Now, Father, we're looking to your word for some solutions and answers. Questions arise in our mind as we go through a week in a world that is alienated from you. And you want to remind us again and again of the reality of our Savior. You want to show us again and again how beautifully you have laid out a plan of redemption, a plan that began in an eternal life conference in ages past, and a plan that will be carried out to fulfillment in the eons of eternity future, a plan that is perfect in every degree, and a plan that included the salvation of our souls. So give us tonight insight into your word. May we open our hearts to you, and may we understand what you're trying to teach us in the scripture today. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. The Old Testament is literally bulging with information in picture and in type. Pictures and types that teach us a great deal concerning the doctrine of redemption. And so on this Sunday before Resurrection Sunday, a Sunday that traditionally is called Palm Sunday, we want to talk tonight about an Old Testament passage that opens up the beauty of Christ's redemptive purpose and program. Before we do that, however, let me just say a word about types in the Old Testament. Dr. Robert L. Moyer wrote a book that I believe now is out of print. Dr. Moyer, many years, professor of Bible at Northwestern School of the Bible, now known as Northwestern College. Dr. Moyer wrote a book that is considered to be a classic on the subject of types and shadows and so on. And it's entitled, The Savior in the Shadows. And in that book, in the introduction, he defines for us as a type in Scripture. He says that a type is a divinely appointed illustration of some scriptural truth. It's not something where we say, I see an illustration in the Old Testament, something that illustrates the truth of the Old Testament, something that I see in the New. It's not that. That is a comparison, or that is an illustration. But it's a divinely appointed picture, a divinely appointed illustration. In fact, it's where God specifically laid out something to show a shadow that always must have its reality in order that you might have fulfillment. Now, I'm not much of an artist. Maybe if I was, I'd be an artist, wouldn't I? But in any event, you know that in order to have a shadow, let's see, sun's up here. That look like a sun to you? There's the shadow. There's the pole. All right? In order to have a shadow, you have to have a reality. You have to have that which is real to cast the shadow. You can't cast the shadow with a spirit. You can't cast the shadow with something invisible. Something invisible must become visible. When it becomes visible, it casts a shadow. The Old Testament is filled with all kinds of shadows. I want you to look, first of all, tonight at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 16. Let no man, therefore, judge you in food, that is what you eat, or in drink, what you drink, or in respect of a feast day, the celebrations of the feast days, or of the new moon, which was the beginning of many of the feasts of Israel, and their celebrations, and of our Sabbath day. Don't let anyone judge you in regard to how you observe these things. Why? Which are a shadow. Got that? A shadow of things to come. But the body, or the reality, the substance, is of Christ. In the Old Testament, we had many, many shadows. Why did the nation of Israel observe the Sabbath? The New Testament gives us the answer. It was a shadow, a type, a picture. Why did they observe the feast days? Every one of them were shadows. Why did they offer sacrifice? Every one of them were shadows. Many, many shadows in the Old Testament. But you see, the shadow was only possible because behind the shadow, there was a reality. And the reality boils down to one person, the person of Jesus Christ. He is the reality. So the Old Testament ritual, that was shadow. Christ, He is substance. The tabernacle was a shadow. And my, how we love to study the tabernacle. Every single thing that you go into in the tabernacle is a picture of Jesus Christ. Do you realize the Ark of the Covenant, as an example, was wood, which represents the humanity of Christ, overlaid with gold, which speaks of the deity of Christ. But it was not only gold on the outside, it was gold on the inside, which speaks of the full deity of Jesus Christ. The fact that He was totally deity as well as totally humanity. Do you realize that the veil that was on that temple, that veil that was rent in two when Jesus Christ gave His life a ransom for our sins, that veil rent in two, the Bible tells us that is His body. It represented the body of Christ that would be torn in two, literally, that it would be separated in life and death, separating death, the body separated from the soul in the death, that which Jesus Christ died. And so it's a picture of that veil that was rent in the tabernacle. The candlestick spoke of Jesus Christ as the light of the world. The candlesticks were only a shadow. Jesus Christ is the substance. The bread table, the showbread, that's a picture of Jesus Christ as the bread of life. Christ is the reality. The bread in the tabernacle was only a picture, an illustration, a shadow. All of these things involved, all of the sacrifices, they all point to one thing. Christ, 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 Christ. Now in the mind of God, in planning the whole matter, there is a focal point, and that focal point is Christ. And all of the Old Testament ceremony, all of the ritual, all of the things, the Passover. Remember, He instituted the Passover because the people of Israel were delivered from the angel of death that came over. But you see, what was it? It was a shadow. It was only a shadow because later on Jesus Christ stood before His disciples and He said, here is the fulfillment of the real Passover. God's angel of death passes over everyone who has applied My blood to themselves and have been redeemed by My precious blood. You remember in the Old Testament, the brazen serpent. It was necessary because the people were bitten by the snakes to look up and to look upon the serpent that was placed in the midst of the camp. And you see, we might have looked at that and said, well, this was just something that God did discriminately or indiscriminately. He just picked it out of the sky, said, well, just put a snake on a pole and they'll look at it and they'll live. And it was because He wanted them to be healed. He wanted them to be healed, but He also wanted to illustrate something. So we get into John chapter 3. What do we discover? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The serpent in the wilderness was only a shadow. Now, mind you, it worked for the people of Israel, so they were healed from the snake bite. But it was only a shadow. The substance was Jesus Christ. Now, that gets downright exciting when you study the Old Testament and realize how much of this just points to Jesus Christ, that everything points to Him. And in Christ, all of this is wrapped together and fulfilled. And that's the marvelous thing. Now, with that in mind, see, we could study the Old Testament till we're 900 years old and we'd never exhaust its treasure. There's always something new. And to be honest with you, I began to work on this message for this morning. And somehow or another, I just didn't feel right about preaching it this morning. And I was going to preach tonight on Aaron's rod that budded, which is a picture of the challenge to the authority of Jesus Christ and His ultimate resurrection to confirm His deity. That's what I was going to preach on. I don't know, maybe I'll preach on that next Sunday morning. We'll see about that. But you know, you go into the Old Testament, you start looking at these types in regard to the subject of Easter, which is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you get all goosebumpy. You can hardly resist. You go to the book of Leviticus and you start at the first chapter and you move your way through and you went, whoa, boy, these things, there's so many of them, more and more and more and more and more. If you're not hooked on the Old Testament, there's something wrong. You ought to be. And you ought to find out what these things say. Well, anyway, the message that we came up with is in Leviticus chapter 14. I don't know how many of you have heard about this particular ceremony, but I want to read tonight. Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. This is a picture, and it's called the Law of the Leper. The Law of the Leper's Cleansing, actually. Verse 1, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying," he's been speaking unto Moses quite a while here, giving him the whole book of Leviticus, as well as the law contained in the book of Exodus. "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing." Now, mind you, I want us to say a word. This was must have seemed kind of funny to Moses. And the reason it must have seemed kind of funny is because there was no such thing as a cure for leprosy. Leprosy in that day was not what leprosy is today. It was not this disease that they use, that they talk about in this country and have in the leprosariums. This was something else. This was a highly contagious, sure to be deadly disease. If a man got one little spot on him, one little spot, one little bright spot that indicated he'd have leprosy, you know what they did? They wrote him off. He was as good as dead. But God made provision in case someone could be cleansed from leprosy. Why did God do that? Well, two reasons. Number one, there would be some that would be cleansed from leprosy. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? But not by man. No man ever cleansed a leper. Only God did it, and God did it by miracle. But also something else. He wanted a picture. He wanted a type. He wanted a shadow. All right, let's read it now. "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest. And the priest shall go forth out of the camp." Take note of that. We'll refer to it. "And the priest shall look. And behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds." Actually, it's a T-I-S-P-P-O-R. Excuse me, TSI. And it means a little bird, probably a sparrow. It was a little bird. It couldn't have been a turtle dove. That would be too large. It would have to be probably a sparrow. So most commentators believe that these were sparrows. Actually, this word means a little hopping bird. So you take two little hopping birds, literally. Take two sparrows, notice, alive and clean. And cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. Now, all one has to do is read carefully the whole 13th chapter of the book of Leviticus, and you become convinced that leprosy is a horrible but real picture of sin. That concept of leprosy being a picture of sin is consistent with Scripture. And there are at least two reasons why this disease, a dread disease, a contagious disease, is a good illustration of man's sin. One is because it's ugly, it deforms, it's unclean, it causes a person to be unclean. Hence, the Scripture makes it very clear that an individual would go out of the camp, be kept isolated from the others. He would be in strict quarantine. And wherever he went, if there were others that would be close, he would have to cry out, "Unclean! Unclean! Unclean!" Now, my friend, if you tonight are here without Jesus Christ, and you place yourself alongside the holiness of God, you too would have to admit you're unclean. Isaiah, in the day that King Uzziah died, he said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple." What did he see? He saw the Shekinah glory of God. The marvelous glory of God. Do you know what he said right away? "I am unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." The sight of the holiness of God as displayed in the Shekinah glory of God made him aware of how unclean he is. And men outside of Jesus Christ are unclean. There's a second reason. And that is what I mentioned earlier. Leprosy was incurable by human means. The leper was written off as being dead. There was no hope. Hopeless, 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 hopeless. Totally hopeless. Isn't that a picture of what a person is outside of Jesus Christ? He can't help himself. He can try to make himself better, but he can never come to the place where he demonstrates the holiness of God that God demands. All have sinned, the Bible says, and come short of the glory of God. Now, mind you, we put God here, put the sinner here. In between is the problem of sin. Godward, it is a problem of guilt. Manward, it is a problem of pollution. Leprosy, and none of the illustrations in the Old Testament for sin, none of the illustrations for redemption, were adequate in themselves, by themselves. It took hundreds of illustrations to illustrate all of what was fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ. See? But you see, there are illustrations in Scripture in the other offerings that were given in regard to the guilt of man. And there were specific offerings to remove the problem of guilt in the relationship a man had with God. But when we talk about leprosy as a picture of sin and talk about this sacrifice of two birds, or the sacrifice of the one bird and the releasing of the other bird, this speaks of leprosy as a picture of the pollution of sin. And it's manward. There's nothing in leprosy to speak of the guilt that we have before God. That's something entirely different. But it does speak of the contamination and the pollution of sin. Just to give you a little further idea, look at Leviticus 13. We won't take time to read that whole chapter because there are 59 verses in it. But look at verse 44, and let's read three verses there. This is the priest looks at the man and he discovers he is indeed a leper. All right? Now mind you, all he has to discover is one little spot. All it has to be is confirmed that's leprosy. That's just like sin. If a man offend in one point, he's guilty of all. He's a leper. He's polluted. That's why the very fact that we sin at all disqualifies us from any fellowship with God apart from the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. But look at verse 44. He is a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest shall pronounce him utterly unclean. His plague is in his head. And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, that is, shaved. And he shall put a covering upon his upper lip and he shall cry, "Unclean! Unclean! All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone." Do you see that? "He shall dwell alone. Outside the camp shall his habitation be." Now you study that 13th chapter and you'll find out that this man is not only unclean, he's not only shut away from the people of God as far as their camp is concerned, but he is not allowed to be in the temple. He has no privilege of worship. He has no opportunity to have fellowship with God. He is a leper. He is unclean. You say, is that really fair? Listen, my friend. First of all, it's the only thing that could be done. Because you see, it was a highly contagious disease. It would have wiped out the whole nation before very long. So for the sake of hygiene alone, that was good reason. But that's not the main thing that interested God. God is primarily concerned that it illustrate clearly the terrible pollution of sin. I want you to know tonight, you cannot harbor sin in your life and have fellowship with a holy God. If you remember John, 1 John chapter 1, if you say that you have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, you're a liar. But if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that great? He's made provision so that we can walk in the light as He is in the light. But as far as Israel was concerned, the man was judicially dead. Did you know that in the ancient world, if a man contracted leprosy, his sons could immediately claim the inheritance because the father was declared to be dead? Alive, but dead. Isn't that a good illustration of sin? People walking around like a bunch of zombies. They think they're alive, but all the time they're dead. Spiritually dead. Because they are living apart from Jesus Christ. Put this down the flyleaf of your memory. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath He quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. My friend, outside of Jesus Christ, a man is dead. Dead spiritually, unable to have fellowship with God. But that brings us now to this beautiful illustration for the cleansing of a leper. Two little sparrows brought to the priest. One is slain, the other is dipped into that blood, and then sprinkled by the blood of the first bird, and then the second bird is released. Now, people get confused when we come to typology. There are some people, one particular notable group, that is very, very confused about the picture of the two scapegoats. The first scapegoat is taken and slain. The second scapegoat, the skin of the first goat is placed over him, the blood of the first goat is placed upon him, and then that goat is released into the wilderness. It's a picture of bearing away the sins of the people. And there's one notable group that says, aha, Jesus Christ died on the cross so that His blood could be applied to someone else who'd take the sin away from the camp. And trying to figure that out and trying to figure out the typology, they came to the conclusion, heaven forbid, that Satan is the sin bearer. That Satan is the second scapegoat. That Satan is the goat that it flees away from the camp, and so that Christ didn't really bear your sin at all, they say. But the second goat represents Satan. They got a problem. You know what their problem is? They don't understand typology. Typology is incomplete in itself, only fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ. It's only a shadow. Therefore, it takes two goats to speak of Christ. One goat speaks of Christ dying on the cross. The second goat speaks of Jesus Christ as the sin bearer taking away the sin of the world. The reason you have to do that is because otherwise God would have to raise those goats from the dead all the time in order to perform both acts, in order to show both illustrations. So He had to use two goats. Here we have two birds. Absolutely essential because God wants to point out to us two sides of the coin. Do you know what this speaks to us of? Well, the one bird speaks of redemption. The second bird speaks of the other side of the coin, which is resurrection. And that, my friend, is what we're going to be thinking about during this week, I'm sure. Because traditionally, though, for me, I don't know about you, but for me, every Sunday is Easter. In fact, every day is Resurrection Day as far as I'm concerned. But because so many people are going to be talking about Easter, we're going to be thinking about this, I'm sure, in a very special way. And because of that, we want to talk tonight about this picture. Now, the three pictures that are given here are redemption, resurrection, and restoration. Those three things that we'll try to touch on in these next few moments. God has established earlier among the people of Israel, and even earlier than that, He had established the principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. None whatsoever. Blood had to be shed. He started it Himself in the Garden of Eden. Before Adam could be clothed, the animal had to be slain. Then you realize that before the nation of Israel could be clean as a nation, the great Day of Atonement had to come, and that great Day of Atonement began by the slaying of the animal. The blood then taken and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. Before the firstborn in Egypt could be spared, the animal had to be slain, and the blood had to be sprinkled on the doorpost and upon the lintel. Before a sinner can be saved, it was necessary that Jesus Christ died. Do you remember how Jesus Christ died? Jesus Christ died not by being slain in the temple, a place that He loved, a place that He respected. He was not laid upon the altar in the temple, but rather He died outside the city walls in a place called Golgotha, a place of a skull. I want you to notice that the leper is outside the camp. Look at verse 3. The priest shall go forth out of the camp. Now remember, because he is a sinner, he cannot even approach. Because he is a leper, he cannot even approach the temple or the tabernacle. He is not allowed on the premises. He can't even come into the camp. So the priest has to take the initiative and go out to where he is, because he, in his leprous state, declared to be a leper, is absolutely helpless to help himself. So the priest has to go out where he is. Jesus Christ did that for you, my friend. He could never have died just at the hands of men within the city walls. It was necessary that Jesus Christ be hung on a Roman cross and that He give His life in that way for your sin and to mine. You notice that the bird was slain in obedience to the Word of God. It says, and this is the Lord speaking, it says the priest will command, God says, to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean. And verse 5, and the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed. God commanded it. I wonder if you've ever thought of the fact that Jesus Christ went to the cross in total obedience to His Father. So that we read in the Scripture that God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Christ died in perfect obedience to the Father. The Word of God had come, and Jesus Christ obeyed. You notice, it says in verse 5, that the bird is to be killed in an earthen vessel. Has it occurred to you that it was necessary for Jesus Christ to die in an earthen vessel? You say, what do you mean by that? Remember in 2 Corinthians 4, 7, it says, we have this treasure in what? An earthen vessel. What's it speaking of there? We have this treasure in an earthen vessel that the excellency may be of God and not of ourselves. It's speaking of our bodies. The treasure of the gospel, the grace of God, is contained within us. We have this treasure, but it's in an earthen vessel. Our bodies. Often in Scripture, the body was spoken of as a frail vessel or illustrated by the idea of a frail vessel. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, will you? Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 14. For as much then as the children, that is the human race, are partakers of flesh and blood, because we're flesh and blood, because we're human, frail human earthen vessels, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might... Now the word here for destroy is a word that simply means to reduce to inactivity or to make of none effect. That He might make of none effect Him that had the dominion or the domination of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see what he's saying here? It was absolutely essential, not just that Jesus Christ come to this earth. I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That, my friend, is redemption. And that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. That is resurrection. The two sides of the gospel are absolutely essential. Because you see, not only was the bird to be slain, but there was to be a bird released. A bird that lives. The second bird lives because the first bird died. Jesus Christ rose, not because it was the natural inclination of Him to rise. But get this, He rose for our justification. He rose to prove that the redemptive work really worked. And thus Jesus Christ is identified not only with the first bird in the matter of death, but He is identified with the second bird in the matter of resurrection. Look again at our text in Leviticus 14. I can imagine the leper and his friend, the friend that has brought him to the edge of the camp and then gone into the to get the priest. I can imagine this leper thinking all this time that he is a hopeless case, and indeed he is, apart from divine intervention. I can imagine the excitement as he realizes that he's been cleansed of his leprosy through a miracle. And he stands there waiting to have it confirmed by this little ceremony. And I imagine that as the priest asks for the two birds are presented. And the first bird is slain. And with trembling excitement, I imagine that after the first bird is slain, that the man reaches for the second bird, almost thinking, all right, let's get this ceremony and ritual of bloodshedding over with. But the priest stops him and he says, no, we don't slay the second bird. Rather, this bird is identified with the bird that died. And then this bird will stay alive. This bird will be released. The first bird died so the second bird could live. That is a picture of substitution. The second bird is dipped into the blood of the first bird. That's a picture of identification. The second bird is released into the open field. That's a picture of resurrection. Now you'll notice that there was a particular thing they had to do. Verse 4. It says that the two birds were to be taken alive and clean. And cedar wood. All right, we've got to have cedar wood. Why do we have cedar wood? Cedar wood is an unusual kind of wood in that it is not subject to corruption like most other wood. It is not subject to decay. So it speaks beautifully of the humanity of Jesus Christ in that it is incorruptible humanity, the cedar. What about the scarlet? The scarlet in Scripture always speaks of one thing. It speaks of faith in the faith in the blood that is shed. You realize that what they would do is take wool that would be dyed red. And this red dyed wool spoke of redemption. You remember that Rahab, when they were marching around the walls of Jericho, remember what Rahab did? The one person who was able to be saved with her household was Rahab. She had helped out the spies. And they'd said, we're going to destroy this city, but if you believe in what God is going to do here, then you demonstrate that by hanging out of your window, what? A scarlet thread. And that's a picture of faith then. And particularly in Scripture, faith in the blood of the redemptive work. But then also they were to take hyssop. And hyssop in Scripture, we don't have time tonight to go into that, but there are many, many places where hyssop is used. And hyssop always speaks of faith. Literally, or usually, the faith of the individual. It speaks of individual faith. It's the appropriation, it's the application of the redemptive work of Christ. And whenever the blood was applied and sprinkled upon an object, it was always done with hyssop. For hyssop spoke. It was a special bush, a bush that grew in low-lying plains. And the low-lying areas, swampy areas. And that hyssop was taken and the blood was sprinkled with it. You'll notice that the blood was sprinkled seven times. That blood sprinkled upon the second bird seven times. We read that in verse 7. He shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from leprosy seven times. And after he's been sprinkled seven times, the seven being a picture of completeness, then the leper is pronounced clean. And the bird is released into the open field. You see that little sparrow? You ever catch a sparrow? Ever catch a bird of any kind? You take that bird and, you know, his wings are about ready to flap. And you release him. You let him go. And he flies away. And, you know, there's such a sense of escape, such a sense of relief when that, as that bird flies away from you. You see? Can you imagine, my friends, what it must have been that day for the Lord Jesus Christ? He'd given his life for mankind. But on the third day, the bird was released into the open field. On the third day, Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And the third day, he flew away, if you please, leaving behind the cross, leaving behind that awful place called Golgotha. Certainly, he hung around for 40 days to visit with his disciples, but he was already free, totally free. The debt for sin had been paid, and he was the free bird, able to fly away into the open field. Redemption, resurrection. But then comes something else, and that is restoration. Listen. Here's a man who has been a leper, let's say for 5 years. He's been experiencing a living hell. Every moment of his life, he is reminded of the fact that he is an incurable leper. Anyone within 100 yards of him would hear him cry out, "Unclean! Unclean! Unclean!" And by law, he was required to do that. There were times, I suppose, that some of them felt, I think I'll just not yell unclean. Let them put me to death. I'd be better off dead than alive. And maybe many of them did take their own lives in that day. I don't know. But I do know this, that this man has faced 5 years of imprisonment that is worse than anything that any of us have ever thought of or experienced. He is an incurable leper. He is living death. The death sentence has already been pronounced. And then one day, he walks down the streets of Jerusalem. And he meets a man. And the man touches him. And he cleanses him of his leprosy. And then do you know what that man said to him? Go and show yourself to the priest. Why? Because after the miracle, as a part of that miracle that had taken place in the economy of Israel, it was necessary for this man to go to the temple and to there confront the priest with this whole matter. And he would take two birds. And one bird would be slain. And the other would be dipped in the blood and released into the open field. And this man, after 5 years, would be allowed to go home to his family and meet their needs. He would be able to associate with his friends. He'd be able to go into the temple. He'd be able to bow in prayer and bring his offering, and he would be able to meet with God there. After 5 years of being deprived of all of these privileges, now suddenly, he's alive. Because he has been restored to life. By the cleansing of his leprosy, the confirming of it by the slaying of the two birds, the slaying of the one bird and the release of the second bird. Can you imagine that experience? What that would mean to a man? I don't know about you, but I can. It's been my privilege, time after time in my ministry, to see a man who for 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 20, depending on the age of the individual, years, he's been a virtual slave to sin. Unable to help himself. And he met Jesus Christ. And he cleansed him of his leprosy. And he became cognizant of the fact that he had died for his sin, that he had raised himself from the grave, and as a result, he was a free man. Able, like that bird, if you please, to fly into the open field and be free. My friend, Jesus Christ did that for you. And he did that for me, that we might have life. He died. He rose from the grave. He died, Paul said, for sinners, of whom I am chief. May God grant that we never lose the excitement of his finished, complete, and redemptive work. We've experienced tonight what it is to be sprinkled 7 times with the blood of Christ. If we've experienced what it is to know Him, let's never lose that joy. Let's constantly be reminded of redemption, of resurrection, and of restoration. Let's remember the pit from which we've been dug according to His grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have once again illustrated divine truth by a beautiful little ceremony for the cleansing of a leper. We recognize that we were hopeless and helpless, unable to do a thing for ourselves. If it had not been for divine intervention, we could never have even appropriated this tremendous provision that you made for us, but you intervened. You took the first step. You took the initiative. You brought us to yourself. And now we're redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that we may go from here tonight with a new consciousness of the reality of this redemptive work. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.